So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to start from verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Thank you, Janet. Will you keep your Bibles open at that section which Janet has read, and will you join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to look at this portion of your word, that in your mercy you might draw near to each one of us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that our response to your word might be one of repentance and faith, that you would deepen our joy, increase our hopeful expectation, focus us again on the wonderful condescension that you show in working in us and through us for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was in 1998, in an interview with a London newspaper, that Julian Lennon, the son of the Beatle John Lennon, had this to say. He was talking about his father. He said, "I have to say that from my point of view, I felt he, that is John Lennon, was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and son. How can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces? No communication, adultery, divorce. You can't do it. Not if you're being true and honest with yourself." Now, I think those words of Julian Lennon highlighted what is a common problem for us. It's always much easier, isn't it, to love the world in theory than to love that particular bit of the world that might be sitting on the train across from me and taking up too much leg room. It's an attitude which I think we also have when it comes to the church. They're words that in many ways sum up how we often feel. We love the church in theory. It's just the individual members on a Sunday that we find very difficult to like. The individual relationships are so much harder to keep together than it is to, in theory, love the church as the people of God. And that's really what we're looking at this morning as we come to this section of God's Word. The opening chapters of 1 Thessalonians, of course, are all about pastoral leadership. And we've been seeing that over the last 2 weeks. And in our passage this morning that Janet's read, we have a glimpse into how the Apostle Paul felt, not about the church in general, but about a small group of believers in particular. Not about the church in theory, but about a particular group of individual believers in a particular place at a particular point in human history. That is the church in Thessalonica. Now we know from Acts chapter 17 how this church came into being, that the apostle, along with, it would seem, Silas and Timothy, came and they preached the gospel, and people believed, but there was also much persecution, and there was such a riot that eventually Paul and his friends are forced to leave the city. So it was real high drama in Acts 17, real high drama in Thessalonica, in their arrival and in their preaching. Over a period of perhaps weeks, perhaps at most a few months, they actually brought a disruptive element, if you like, to the city. And having been forced out of Thessalonica by persecution, you can imagine Paul's fears for the fledgling church. Persecution's hard enough, isn't it, to cope with if you are a mature believer, but if you are only a few weeks old in your faith, or a couple of months old in your faith, well, humanly speaking, you could imagine that the chances that they might persevere were fairly remote. That it would be far more likely for Paul to come back in a couple of years' time and find no trace of the church, no sign of the gospel, no evidence of any work that had been done. Especially as Paul notes in chapter 2, verse 14, as the Thessalonian believers he knew were suffering from their own countrymen. So how would they manage in the face of those kinds of trials? Well, Paul decides to send Timothy back to find out how things are going. And so chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." Now, Paul says, "I don't want you, I was afraid that you might be unsettled," in verse 3, "by the suffering that they'd seen Paul and his companions experience, the suffering that they, as the church, were experiencing." And he reminds them, he says, "Remember, we told you that's what we as believers are destined for. Suffering is a part of us." Verse 4, he says, "We warned you that we would be persecuted," and you know that's exactly what took place. So none of this is a surprise, none of this is out of the ordinary. But he says, "I sent Timothy to go to encourage and strengthen you to stand firm in the face of it." And then he says at the very end of verse 5, he says, "I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Now, Paul, Timothy in verse 6 brings good news. Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. You can start to see the joy evident in the apostle. His worries are without foundation. This is, after all, God's work, not the apostles' work, and God's work does not fail. Now, it's an interesting part of Thessalonians, isn't it? I think it's an almost prosaic section of the letter. It reads a little bit like housekeeping, doesn't it? Where Paul's just giving some information, and it's easy, I think, to skip over it or to say, "Well, we won't worry too much about it." It's in the same category, perhaps, as Paul when he in 2 Timothy, he sends for his parchments and his cloak. It feels like a little bit of humanity, but not a lot to teach us. But for Paul, this bit of housekeeping, this prosaic explanation of what was happening, is an opportunity for him to speak about his feelings for the church in Thessalonica. Now, feelings are not something that we talk a lot about, I suspect. We all have them, we admit that, but experience teaches us to be wary of our emotions. They can't always be trusted. Aussie blokes, I think, in particular, don't like to admit too much in the way of feelings. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a euphemism for having had too much alcohol to drink, is to say that someone is tired and emotional. In other words, their feelings come out only when they've had too much to drink. But the Bible is interested in our feelings, like our mind and everything else about it. It's touched by the fall. Our emotions are tainted by sin, but they are not unimportant. Jesus expressed emotion at the grave of Lazarus as he looked out over Jerusalem, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he hung on the cross. And Paul, likewise, at different points, expresses emotion, none more so than when he writes to the church here about his anxious fears for them. Now, I want to reflect on this section of Scriptures. All of that's just by way of introduction. I just want to reflect on this section of Scripture under four headings. I don't often get good title headings, but I got four good ones this time. The focus of joy. Write this down. This is good. The focus of joy, the reason for joy, the enemy of joy, and the fruit of joy. It's pretty good, isn't it? The focus of joy, the reason for joy, the enemy of joy, and the fruit of joy. Firstly, the focus of Paul's joy. What is the focus of Paul's joy? The focus of his joy is the church. Now, the church is spoken of in very high terms in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, God speaks of his yearning for his people, his love for them. He portrays himself as a husband who at times, on occasions, is spurned by his love. The prophet Zephaniah says of God and his people, God will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. In the New Testament, it's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the sheep for whom the shepherd lays down his sheep, his life, God's own family, his adoptive sons and daughters, God's affection for his people and his love for the church. And Paul shares something of that affection. Notice the language that he uses to talk about the church in Thessalonica. We saw last week in chapter 2, he says, we were like a mother amongst you and a father amongst you. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, we loved you so much that we delighted to share with you because you had become so dear to us. And then in the passage that Janet read for us this morning, he speaks about being torn away. He speaks in verse 17 of chapter 2 of their intense longing. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, you are our hope, our joy, and our crown in which we will glory. In chapter 3, in verse 1, and again in verse 5, he says, when we could stand it no longer, we needed to send Timothy to you. And in verse 9, he says, speaks of the joy that we have because of you. Intense longing, torn away, joy, hope, crown, stand it no longer. It's the language of love, isn't it? It's, if I was a more poetic man, it's the language I would use to write love poetry to my wife. It's how I feel when I'm away from my wife Pauline and when I'm away from my children, because I love them dearly. A few years ago, we had one of our children living overseas, and for the whole year, Pauline and I were torn between Australia, where we had two children living, and overseas, another country where our daughter was. We visited for a few weeks during the year, and coming home on the plane left us both feeling empty. We were glad on the one hand to be going back to two of our children. It was heart-wrenching on the other hand to leave one of our children behind. It's always the case with those whom you love. Paul's language is rich in affection, in desire, in love, and it is the church that Paul is speaking of. Now think about it. These are people Paul has only known for a matter of weeks, possibly a few months. If you read Acts 17, it may be that they were only there for 3 weeks. It only speaks of three Sabbath days when they preached in the synagogue. And if the jealousy of the Jews was roused immediately after that, they were there for literally 3 weeks, less than a month. At best, if they stayed on a little while before the opposition was aroused, it would have only been a matter of a couple of months. Either way, they're new in their acquaintance, and these believers we know come from a fairly sordid background. Thessalonica was a brash city. It was a port city. There was a temporary sordid lifestyle. The people themselves, we know from chapter 1, not that long ago, were idol worshippers. Now don't bleach that out of all that's involved. They were bowing down to false gods and offering worship to those false gods. In chapter 4, it would appear that some, at least, were sexually immoral. Lives given over to the satisfaction of their lusts. And Paul loves them. In fact, it seems he loves them to bits. He feels deeply being torn away from them. He longs to see them. They are his joy. Let me ask you, is that how you feel about your church? Or did you, when we broke up into small groups, have to rack your brains to think, what is it that I actually enjoy about my church? Is that how you feel about it? Whether your church is Dubbo or Deniliquin or Darick or DY or wherever you may be from, when you go away from your church, do you long to see them again? Or are you frankly a little bit glad for the break? Have you the affection for the church, your church, that God has? Are they your joy? Is that the sort of language that you would use if you were to get up in front of your congregation? Would you speak about being torn away? Would you speak about them being your joy and your crown? Would you speak about your intense longing for them? If we're honest, it's not always easy to do that, is it? It can be hard work, I think, putting up with the church, let alone being joyful about it. When people whinge and complain, when they hurt you and disappoint you, when they act sinfully or selfishly, when people are abrasive or awkward socially or introverted or sometimes extroverted, can get on our nerves, there's almost an endless number of ways in which people in the church can annoy us. It's not always easy, is it, to find joy in the church? And so we come to Paul's second point, the reason for Paul's joy. I mean, how does he do it? Paul sees the church not from a human viewpoint, but he sees the church from God's perspective. His perspective is an eternal one, a heavenly one, not a temporary and earthly one. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 17. Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope? Our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. In other words, Paul's saying when Jesus returns and the apostle stands before Jesus, what will be his glory? In what will he boast? In what will he see the reward, if you like? What from Paul's life will be present before the throne of God at that last day? Will it be his training? In our terms, his degrees and his qualification? No. Will it be his sermons? Can you imagine the sermons of Paul bound in a leather volume with gold embossed? No. They'll be nowhere near the throne of God. Will it be Paul's reputation? I mean, this is the apostle to the Gentiles. Or in today's terms, a speaker at Katoomba. Will that be his glory? No. What will be his crowning glory? His lasting achievement from a lifetime of ministry? It will be the church. It will be the people of God. It will be those people whose lives he has invested in over years of ministry. You are our glory. You are our joy. You are our crown, he says. He writes in much the same terms to the church in Philippi. He tells them in Philippians 1 that he has them in his heart, that he longs for them in verse 8 with all the affection of Jesus. He says in Philippians 4, they are his joy and crown, those whom he loves and longs for. They're his hope, that which he looks forward to, his joy, that which thrills his heart, his crown in which he will glory, not with human pride, but with all the thankfulness to God. That's why they matter to him in Thessalonica. His investment in their lives, he sees from a God perspective, an eternal perspective. This is an eternal work that has been done. Is there anything more exciting? Is there anything to thrill the heart more than to know that God has used you as his instrument to bring about eternal differences in the lives of other people? James Dobson wrote once, "When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look back on something more meaningful than the pursuit of land, machines, and stocks and bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the life of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense." Paul's not claiming credit for the church. They're not his church. They're not his people. They're the work of God. And God has been pleased to use Paul in God's ministry of grace. His stumbling words and his ransomed life has been used by God to call people out for himself. What a privilege to be the instrument of God in bringing salvation and maturity and sanctification to the people of God. Is that how you see the church? Is that how you see that group of people that you meet with Sunday by Sunday? Is that how you see your place and your role within the church? Not as the one who organizes the rosters, or the treasurer who counts the money, or the one who arranges the flower or prepares the morning tea, or who does the preaching or leads the Bible study, but as God's instrument to bring God's purposes to bear in the life of someone else. One through whom God in his infinite mercy works to accomplish a work in someone that will last into eternity. That conversation that you have with a visitor over morning tea, the meal you make for a family going through chemo, the neighbour you invite to the outreach event, the Christian friend who you sit down over coffee and as you open up the Bible you encourage them to take seriously what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, the missionary family that you invest a lifetime of prayer in, the sermon that you preach or the Bible study you prepare. Have you that kind of eternal perspective on the role you play in church? When you stand in the presence of Jesus on the last day, it will be the church you have invested in, those lambs of God in whom you have had a role, who will be your joy. They will be your crown, and the eternal significance of your earthly work will be revealed for all to see. But it's got enemies, hasn't it? This joy. We can think in those terms, but there will always be things that will try and rob us of our joy. Because Christian work can appear so mundane, can't it? The last thing it can feel like when you turn up at church and you're sitting down talking to someone is that somehow there are heavenly angels singing with joy because I'm sitting down and speaking with this person who appears not to be paying much attention. The weekly routines of Bible study prep, committee meetings, rosters and rehearsals, decisions about church camps and Sunday school materials, matters of drainage and roofing and GST and car parking. It can all seem so mundane, can't it? I was talking to one pastor and he said to me, "Ministry, I think, is 50% doing things you don't want to do and 50% saying sorry for things you're not sorry for." Now, I think he was having a bad day, but... But we forget, don't we, that behind so many ordinary things we do will lie the hand of God, sifting and shaping, rebuking and correcting, refining and converting. Problems can rob us of our joy. We become so preoccupied with the problems we face, with handling conflict and solving problems, that we stop rejoicing in the privilege that is ours of being a part of a ministry to a people of God that will last into heaven itself. It's no surprise, I think, that Paul's letters are full of reminders about the privileges and joys of ministry. I think he needs to hear it as much as his listeners need to hear it. And I think another thing that robs us of our joy is at the expectation of divinity. We grow discouraged when we forget who the people are that we're working with. They're sinners like you and me. Eugene Peterson says that when we as leaders find ourselves growing petulant or resentful of those around us in church, it's because we've stopped thinking of them as sinners and we've begun to invest the qualities of divinity in them. You know, that expectation that they will always be loving and always compassionate, always strong and always joyful. And when they're not like that, we get discouraged and we get frustrated and we do get petulant. But those are the characteristics of God, not of us. Rejoice in the signs of sanctification. Pray for the signs of sanctification. Be glad when you see signs of sanctification. But don't expect perfection. It will just make you grumpy. But finally, what is the fruit of joy? Notice the flow of the passage, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 8. Paul is describing his deep-hearted affection, which he has for the church, his fears for their well-being, his perspective on the church as a work that will last to that final day into eternity. They're his joy and his crown, his hope. So what does he do? Well, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 13, Paul says he prays. The fruit of joy is prayer. Notice what he says from verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may God and our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You see that? You are the ones in whom we rejoice. How can we thank God enough for you? You are the ones in whom we rejoice. We pray for you. We pray that you might persevere, that you would be holy and blameless. You are our crown. You are our glory. We pray that your love might increase and overflow. Prayer runs like a thread throughout not only this letter, but I think all of Paul's letters. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work and so forth. In chapter 3, he gives us, though, the details of his prayers. Notice firstly the mixture of praise and thankfulness on one hand and petition or intercession on the other. Thankfulness for God, to God. He says, how can we, verse 9, thank God enough for you? Have you ever got to that point where you've said, God, I don't think I can thank you enough. I can't tell you how my joy is bursting out of my heart. I can't thank you enough for this church that you've made me a part of. Thankfulness in prayer is vital, isn't it? Do you have a thankful heart? Not just for the church, but for all of God's mercies. Is gratitude, thankfulness for the church, a part of your regular prayer life? Let me say, if you're not a grateful person towards others, you're probably not grateful towards God. So have a look and ask yourself, how grateful am I towards others? Am I someone who takes things for granted? Am I someone, though, perhaps on the other hand, who often pauses just to say thank you? But is your gratitude to God for the church? Notice, secondly, the substance of his prayers. Verses 10 and 11, he prays for the opportunity to visit, but not just to visit, but to supply what is lacking in their faith. In verse 12, he prays for increased love for one another so that it's like a river in flood. It breaks the banks and overflows to deluge everyone. And verse 13, that they would have the strength to be holy and blameless as they await the return of the Lord Jesus. These are big pastoral prayers. Prayers with an eternal impact. Prayers that if you pray them will radically reshape your church. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with smaller prayers, detailed prayers. Nothing wrong with prayers for minor stresses and mortgages and job offers and car purchases. They're good things to pray for. But don't forget to pray for the big stuff. Don't forget to pray for the eternal stuff, the life-changing things, the growing in love that overflows in holiness and blamelessness. Write this prayer of Paul out. Put it in the back of your Bible. Every time you pray, give thanks for the church and pray this for believers. In the opening chapter of his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Don Carson writes of a North American seminary where they issued an invitation to its students, those who would like to go on a short-term mission trip overseas. He said 50 students nominated, said they were happy to give up presumably their holidays, their vacation, in order to go on a mission trip. When they sat down and did interviews with these three students, only three had regular times of Bible reading and prayer. Now, these are the keen ones. They're at Bible seminary. They're wanting not only to be at Bible seminary, but they're wanting to go on a short-term mission trip. 6% had regular times of prayer and Bible study. Carson says it would be painful and embarrassing to uncover the prayer life of many thousands of evangelical pastors. If it's true of our pastors, perhaps it's true of us also. It's often it's busyness, isn't it, that stops us praying. We're inwardly rushed, we're overworked, we're tired and distracted. And people will rarely encourage you to slow down and to take time to pray. But it is the product of the joy that you have in the church that you will pray for the people of God. Hans Küng, the Roman Catholic theologian, wrote a theological treatise called On Being a Christian. He failed to include in the book, and it's a thick book, he failed to include in the book a chapter on prayer. In fact, if you look up prayer in the index at the back of the book, it's in the library upstairs, there's simply no reference to prayer. All sorts of other topics there, but prayer is simply not even referred to in the index. When he was asked about the oversight, Hans Küng said that he had been at the time very busy and harassed, particularly harassed, I think, by the Vatican, and he had forgotten to write a chapter on prayer. Now, don't imagine that it's just someone like Hans Küng who might forget because he's busy to pray, or at least to write a chapter on prayer. When I did the research and went and looked up in the back of Hans Küng's book and found that, no, there isn't any reference to prayer, I thought, I wonder what evangelical Protestant books on pastoral ministry might be like. Surely they would be better. No, many of them are not. Many modern leadership Christian manuals speak about character and motives, teaching and training, being visionary and capable, but they don't talk about prayer. One book that I looked at just last night talked about the essential personal qualities for a Christian shepherd today. A sensible mind, an ability to teach, a good manager, but nothing about prayerfulness. Another one spoke of the characteristics of Christian leadership. Let me list them for you. There are many of them. Trust, integrity, loyalty, compassion, courage, a values system, competence, persuasion, intelligence, imagination, memory, vision, persistence, urgency, even a healthy physique. But no mention of prayer. Prayer is often ignored, treated as an appendage, an add-on, or a given. But it is our work to pray as Christian men and women and as leaders of God's church. It is our work to pray. Night and day, Paul says in verse 10, we pray most earnestly for you. Plan, discipline, form habits, be a man or woman of prayer. J.I. Packer said that prayer is the measure of the one spiritually in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. It is your work to pray. Do you love the church? Do you love the people in your church? Does your joy in the church overflow because you see it not from a human perspective, but from an eternal perspective? And do you pray for the church? Let me just close by reading to you an excerpt from my book. It's a book called The Wisdom of Each Other by Eugene Peterson. And it's a series of letters to an imaginary friend, a man called Gunnar, who after many years away from the faith has now come back to Christian faith and has joined a church. And Peterson writes to Gunnar. Dear Gunnar, well, that didn't last long, did it? I mean, your romance with the church. Did you so easily forget that it is sinners that God calls to repentance, and that a lot of them, having heard the call and decided that they like the sound of the good news of salvation, somewhere along the way ditch the repentance part? And now you find yourself involved in a company of friends to whom you are not feeling very friendly. You say that you have almost nothing in common with these people, but isn't that just the point? You have nothing in common with them. But God does. This just happens to be the way that God goes about making a kingdom, pulling all sorts and conditions of people together and then patiently, mercifully and graciously making something of them. What he obviously does not do is pre-select people who have an aptitude for getting along well and enjoying the same things. Of course you don't have much in common with them. The church is God's thing, it's not yours. The church is not a natural community composed of people with common interests. It's a supernatural community. And the super in that word does not mean that it exceeds your expectations. It is other than your expectations. And much of the other is invisible to you as yet. I'm sorry if I'm sounding a bit sharp-tongued on this, but I don't want you getting off on the wrong foot in this church business. Trust me, there's a lot more going on than you will ever have in common with anyone there. Go back to the company of those 70 or 80 people on Sunday. Listen believingly to the scriptures read and preached. Offer your prayers, receive Jesus in the sacrament and bless your neighbours. And wait for the kingdom. It is the Holy Spirit's style to fashion holy lives among the inept. And then the very next letter is, Dear Gunnar, no, you don't have to like the hymns, and yes, you do need to sing them. It's an excellent exercise in humility. Let's sing. Our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Amen.